Welcome, everybody. It's good to be back. Good to see your faces. Good to talk to some of you and chat. I'm very excited. Thursday night, we have our third grandchild and in Pennsylvania, unfortunately. So we can't even go see him right now. And he's of Scottish descent because his grandfather is. And so they named him Finley Aaron, which is his father's name, and he's just an adorable little tiny 6-pound, 3-ounce baby boy, and he's adorable, and of course, I got strong bias about that. Again, it's good to be here. It's been a long time since I've stood here and been nervous before people in this context, which I'm not because I feel at home with you, so I appreciate being here, and I thank you that I'm thankful that Josh takes risks in who he invites to speak sometimes. Wanda's doing well. I don't know that you know, but we also have a 7-month-old grandson. And he's my, I call him my little man because he's just a solid chunk of a baby. And he's just adorable also. And my little wired, red-headed Nora Lynn, she is a handful and she's a mover. That's all I'm going to say. So this morning we're going to talk about, continue Josh's series about real people in God's story. And as I listened to how he unpacked what that really meant, really it was pick people from the Bible, pick someone from the Bible basically that has issues. that's what I heard. That's what I heard. And kind of unpack that. That might be misinterpretation, but I think it'll work anyway. So I'm going to read a few verses this morning, and then I'm going to pray, and we will begin. I'm in Acts chapter 13, and we're going to be there for the morning. We're going to be in Acts, so if you do want to track along with me, that's where we'll be. So I'm just going to start chapter 12, verse 25. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission to Jerusalem, they returned, taking John Mark with them. Among the prophets and teachers of the church in Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, called the Black Man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and Saul. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Dedicate Barnabas and Saul for the special work which I have called them." So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them their way. So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed for the island of Cyprus. There, in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant. So John Mark is the one with the issues that we're going to talk about this morning. But before we do that, let me pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your protection. Thank you for your provision. Thank you more, God, for your presence with us this morning. And God, wherever we are, you know our hearts, you know how we're thinking this morning. And I just pray that our hearts would be drawn to you. And I pray, God, that you would be the speaking voice to us today. And may we have ears to hear and hearts to respond. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning's message is about restoration. I have been to the ReStore many times, and there's all kinds of outfits like that. The place to go to find used materials for projects around the house. And sometimes I would come home with something, but mostly not. And as you know, to restore is to bring something back as close as possible to the original. To the original. And I've had some experience with that recently because one of my grandchildren is really great at accessing things on shelves and dropping them on hard floors. And sometimes they can be restored, other times not so much. So restoration applies to photographs, to buildings, to the finish on an old hardwood floor, to grandpa's car, the paint of an antique chair, countless other projects. One night, on our way home from visiting friends, and it was a very dark night, and it was a hilly country road on the way back home, a spooked and a very skittish deer took a suicidal leap across the road. And it was literally the deer in the headlights. And it was everything I could do to hit the brakes and to stop. But I didn't get stopped in time. So that poor deer slammed very hard into the driver's side of my fender and the front door. And both the door and the fender had to be restored. The deer, on the other hand, not so much. Restoration is most important when it's applied not to things, but when it's applied to people in general, but to relationships specifically. One of the things that hinders a flourishing life is broken relationships. And I don't know if you have to or you already are, but every one of us, if we can't remember a situation ourselves, know of a situation of circumstances in relationships that have not gone well. And often it's a painful thing. Often it's a hard journey. Because the resulting separation that happens sometimes with relationships that are broken can lead to regret, to bitterness, to resentment. Even the severing of once healthy and strong connections that you had with people that you just thought that you're going to be BFFs. Like, you're going to have these people in your life forever. The thing that can lead to restoration of a flourishing life, which we are born to experience, it's a couple of things. One is forgiveness. The other is reconciliation. And that's what leads to the restoration of relationships. But the reality is, this morning's topic applies to all of us who have relationships that are stressed, strained, stretched, and ultimately shattered. And I think I could probably think of someone in every one of those categories today. And some, you know that there's hope, and others, it just seems like a tragedy that won't end. Reality, or this morning, we're going to look at the unfolding story in the book of Acts that includes mostly John Mark. But it involves three main characters, really. The first is Barnabas, the second is Saul, and then John Mark is a part of that picture. So let me first introduce you to Barnabas. I know a lot of you know Barnabas. Some of you, I don't expect you to remember this, but way back the first time I spoke here as your interim pastor, I unpacked the five chapters of my life. And one of them was the Barnabas chapter, which is the second last chapter in my life, the last being the Abraham chapter, going not knowing, because I never know where God's leading me next. But the Barnabas piece has always stuck with me because God has called me to be an encourager to his church. And so this piece about Barnabas is so significant to me, and it applies to this journey of John Mark and Paul. So I'm going to start in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and verse 37, which is the first time we hear of this guy Barnabas. Actually, his name is Joseph. The text says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Does that not sound familiar to you? That's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira did, which is in the very next chapter, the very next verses. They had a horrible outcome. Both of them ended up dead because of how they approached the situation. But there's something here about Barnabas that automatically comes out to us, and that it's not like he's a philanthropist, but he'll do anything to help the poor. And so he sold it, and he literally gave everything to the apostles, put it at their feet, meaning at their disposal to do whatever they want to meet the needs of the people that they find. Son of encouragement. So Luke introduces Barnabas as a role model from among those who would donate property proceeds to look after the poor. And ultimately, Barnabas becomes an associate of Paul. I mean, their names are inseparable in so many instances in the book of Acts. So to understand this, to be called son of encouragement, that phraseology literally means that it gives this sense that this is the leading characteristic of a person. So when someone says you are a son of and gives this quality, you have a reputation for being like that in people's eyes. It's so evident to them. It's one of the reasons why somehow the disciples or the apostles decided to call him Barnabas because he was such an incredible encourager instead of just, hey, Joseph, or how's it going, Joe? Barney was much better because it was personal and they knew it reflected his life. So the name Barnabas literally means exhortation in the sense of speaking, preaching, consolation, like being an encourager, and comfort. And it's summed up in this word, encouragement. Do you have people in your lives? You don't have to put up your hands. At home, it's easier. But do you have at least one person in your life that you would say, this person is an encouragement to me? And some of you, it's spouse. Others, it could be somebody else. But I have people like that in my life. And some of them keep tabs on me for that purpose. Others, I connect with to do the same thing. But this was Barnabas's journey. So during this time, the church was suffering significant persecution. Saul had been ravaging the church, as one in translation put it. But Saul came to faith in Jesus in a miraculous way during this time also. And then he went to Jerusalem to connect with the disciples, but they were literally afraid of him because they didn't believe he was a true disciple. And guess who comes alongside of Saul? Acts chapter 9, verse 27. But Barnabas took him, that took Saul, and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So here Barnabas is. He's looking out for the underdog and trying to give him the recognition that he needs to be recognized as one of the people that are following Jesus and serving the Lord. So in this sense, in this time also, many people are running for their lives because of this extended persecution that continues even after Saul is saved. And when some of them reached Antioch, wherever they went, it seems to me in the book of Acts, anytime the persecuted people went anywhere, they preached. They told people about Jesus. And it was no different when they reached Antioch. They were telling the people the good news about Jesus, and the result was that many people came to faith. In Acts 11, 22, it says, this news, that is the news of all of these people coming to faith in Antioch, when it reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. What does he do? Everywhere he goes, he builds people up. He lifts them up. He encourages them. He makes them feel valued. He adds value to their lives. Verse 26 says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. This passion to be a blessing to others was paramount in his life. So during this time, there comes a famine in the land, in this region. And so we read in Acts chapter 11, verse 29 and 30, that the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. And they did this, sending their gift with who other but Barnabas and Saul, who now are consistently named together. And they would do this because they trusted them. They were sending cash, largely, to help these people who were poor in Jerusalem. A little bit further, Acts 12, verses 1 to 11. King Herod has James, the brother of John, killed. That is John, the writer of the gospel. And the crowds were so pleased with him killing James that he also arrested Peter. And of course, near midnight, it says, or in the middle of the night, an angel comes and sets Peter free from prison. He thinks it's a dream. He thinks he's having a vision. But by the time they get to the main gate and walk out, he realizes that it was an angel that delivered him. So in this sense, then we come up to these words. Actually, before we do that, I want to say this morning, we're going to look at three observations about relationships as they relate to what we're talking about this morning with restoration. So the first observation is this. Almost all relationships begin well. Almost. Not every relationship begins well. I know people who have started relationships, and everything inside of you is screaming, saying, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Oftentimes, in my case, it's been wanting to tell the woman, run. Run really fast in the opposite direction, because you don't want this man in your life. So this place, this idea of relationships, they don't always begin well, and those that don't begin well are often short-lived, or if they continue, become this caustic, dangerous, sad place where people live and exist. In Acts chapter 12, verse 25, it says, when Barnabas and Saul finished their mission, they returned to Jerusalem, back to Antioch, taking with them John, also called Mark. And in Acts 13, we read that the church in Antioch were preachers, and I read a piece of this earlier, in Antioch were prophets and teachers, among whom were Barnabas and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted, they prayed, they placed their hands on them, and they sent them off. God had intended to use these two men in very strategic ways to reach those who did not know Jesus. And it says, when they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and John Mark was with them as their helper. So John Mark was just kind of off in the background here, and all of a sudden now he's kind of walking along with them. That word helper means one who willingly submits to carrying out the will of the one who is over him. Basically, he's the Joe guy. When I lived in Alberta, I worked on the oil rigs for a while. And it was a brutal job. And I was, you talk about and you hear about roughnecks in the oil field. Well, roughneck is like step number two. There's actually somebody lower than a roughneck, and that's the lease hand. And the lease hand had to do everything that anybody wanted you to do without question. And they were really nasty sometimes in what they wanted you to do. So I knew what it was like to be under somebody and to try to be that kind of person that would still show some character for doing that. So when they arrived there, John's the helper, and in this sense, he was useful to them. He was helpful. He brought effectiveness to what they needed to do because of the way he did it as a helper. So their relationship as the three of them, or the two of them, Barnabas or Saul and Saul and John specifically, their relationship began well, and it was going very well, but something significant changed. Observation number two, sometimes relationships go south. Sideways, sour, bad, awry, whatever you want to say. It happens. I could put a list on a piece of paper in my own lifetime of the sadness of relationships that went south. And some of them were able to be restored, others not so much. And it's part of our journey sometimes that we have to process relationships that don't go the way we expect. In Acts chapter 13, verses 6 and 7 reads that they, that is Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark, and probably some others that were part of the group, they traveled through the whole island of Cyprus until they came to Paphos, where they meet and confront this Jewish sorcerer named Elymas. And Sergius Paulus, who was a significant political figure on the island, was the proconsul. And he was an intelligent man, the text says, and he sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. When was the last time you met somebody that approached you to say, can you please tell me about the word of God? But God was at work. God was using Barnabas and Saul and even John Mark as their helper to accomplish something significant in this community. So a few verses later in Acts 13:13, from Paphos, Paul, who is no longer Saul, he's Paul, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and to Pamphylia, where John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. So the one that was tracking well with Saul and Barnabas left them. And the word left literally means to leave, to depart, or to desert. To desert. So one author writes about this. And he says, we are not told why. Something happened, a fracture of some kind, a rupture perhaps, a derailment of sorts. We can only speculate about the reason. It could have been ideological differences, theological differences, philosophical differences. Could have been personality issues, differing priorities. We don't know the whole story. We aren't given the details, but what we do know is that Paul didn't accept the reason that Mark gave for leaving. And it literally later created a rift between Barnabas and Paul themselves. And this wouldn't be the last time that someone walked away from Paul's team. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, Paul writes these words to Timothy. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. These departures were personal and painful for Paul. Broken relationships always are personal and painful. They hurt. You could talk to any pastor on the planet, and they would say even if people leave the church on good terms, there's a sadness to it. There's something about it that takes something away. It's difficult. It's challenging. And we know that in our personal lives too. So Paul and his companions went one way, and John Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. Acts 15:36, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch again. And sometime later it says, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the believers in all of the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Very admirable. Because Barnabas will have a perfect opportunity to be an encourager and to just spur these people on and keep them encouraged in their faith. But the response that he got was different. He wanted them to go back. He wanted to go see how they're doing. But Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul didn't think it wise to take him. Literally, it means Paul kept insisting that they should not take him. Why? Because he had left the work. He had abandoned them. He had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. And then it says this. It says that Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. So earlier, when the Holy Spirit put it in the hearts and minds of the people and of Paul and Barnabas that God was calling them, what did they do? They prayed for them, they laid hands on them, and they sent them off. Positive. God was working in their lives. Here we are in this situation, and now Paul and Barnabas have a wedge between them. So Barnabas takes John Mark and sails for Cyprus. Paul chooses Silas, and he heads off to Cilicia. But before they leave, it says this. It says that before they left, they were commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. And then he went through Cyprus and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. That was Paul and Silas. So we're in the middle of a church leaders conflict. They're not getting along together. They each pick their own side, and they both choose their own direction. That they're like totally walking away from the fellowship and the connectedness of the church that God wants the church to resemble. So Barnabas, the son of encouragement, made an attempt to bring John Mark back onto Paul's team. He was standing for him. He said, I want to take John Mark with us. And of course, everything blows up. So Paul refuses to work with him or to include him. He was unwilling, as one author says, to be burdened with this man who was a companion he considered unreliable. Whereas once he was a helper, he was useful, he was helpful. Now he's unreliable. In some sense, he's useless to Paul. So Barnabas somehow saw something in John Mark. And I try to do this with people that sometimes I am in this kind of a relationship with. That happens to all of us. Sometimes it's family. Sometimes it's extended family. Sometimes it's coworkers. Sometimes it's people in the church. And we have to figure out, how do we work this out? But Barnabas saw something in John Mark. Maybe it was potential. Maybe it was possibility. Perhaps he saw a humble heart or a repentant spirit in John Mark. But to Barnabas, John Mark was restorable. He wasn't a write-off. Barnabas somehow believed in him. He believed in second chances. But unfortunately, this left, again, this terrible rift between Barnabas and Paul's relationship. Observation number three. Sometimes relationships are restored. Sometimes relationships are restored. The book of Acts contains the beginning of the story of this rift between Paul and John Mark, and it was written in AD 61. And I'm saying that for a reason. If you flip over to Colossians 4, verse 10, you will find these words, also written in AD 61, written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Paul writes to the Colossian church, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." Now, it's the same year, so there's a matter of months in between. Something has happened here. And now, all of a sudden, something has changed, and we don't know what has happened. But welcome him is the polar opposite of rejecting him. So something has been going on underneath. If you go to the little book of Philemon in verses 23 and 24, also written in AD 61, also written by Paul while he was in Rome, Paul writes this to Philemon, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, and so do John Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers." John Mark. I go, what's going on here? John Mark now is not just someone welcomed, now he's a fellow worker. Something is changing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. Timothy being written to by Paul, AD 66, 5 years after the events mentioned in Acts 13. And Paul, imprisoned in Rome as a result of the persecution under Nero, is realizing as he writes this letter that his death is near. And so he writes this letter to Timothy. And this is what he writes. "Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loves this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." And Luke is the one writing this book, the letter of Acts. "Only Luke is with me. Get John Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry." He's useful. The hardest part of the issues of Mark, unlike some of the other issues of Jonah and some of the other ones that we kind of know their story, is we don't have a complete picture of this story. We have no insight into what God did to bring something together, to bring these men back together in healthy, helpful relationships. So he who was years earlier considered unreliable is now useful. And again, we don't know how the relationship was restored. I think it had something to do with changed hearts. Probably vulnerability was involved. Forgiveness was likely involved. And God was certainly part of the healing process between them. See, restoration is often a process. It's too easy for us to want to fix things quickly. And things usually don't get fixed quickly because things are usually pretty complicated and messed up. And it takes time. It's a journey. It certainly can't be forced, it certainly can't be rushed, but it needs a couple of people at least that cooperate together to agree that we really don't like being where we are. I still remember a long time ago, Wanda saying to me, she says, "I love you, but I don't like you right now." And to me, it was like she had this massive fist and just right in the gut. But I knew exactly what she meant. Because we all end up at that place sometimes. We have to figure out how to navigate life together. And that's true in our broader relationships. So for us, the most vital relationship in need of restoration is that with God Himself. How can we have restored relationships with other people when we have a fractured relationship with God or a distant one? We need God's forgiveness for our stuff, including our own unforgiveness sometimes. And it takes great humility. When our relationship is restored with God, then we can do our part in restoring the broken relationships that we have with other people. And when we do, sometimes our relationships are restored. There was a short moment when I thought, I don't want to include this line or this observation because it sounds like there's no hope. But there are many times that our attempts at restoration and peace simply don't work, no matter how hard we try. And in fact, sometimes the trying makes it worse. It makes it more challenging. It makes it more difficult. It may be that the damage is too severe, like metal that is too rusty and weak, like wood that is rotten and decayed, you can't restore it, or like hearts that are too bitter, too callous, too hard. There are times when restoration projects don't work. I want to give you a verse from Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." Gently. Harshness doesn't work. Pushiness doesn't work. Nagging doesn't work. To restore that person gently, which means it's going to take some time. Be patient with the process. The word restore in Galatians 6:1 is used in a couple of ways. It means to correct, used especially as a surgical term of setting a bone or a joint. So to restore is to take the broken bone and put it back in place and get it ready to go again. Let it start healing. It also means to repair and to mend, and is used in the context of mending nets in the Bible. But it's also used in the sense metaphorically of a person in error that you're trying to set them right. And that's a very delicate thing to do. If you see what they're believing or acting on is wrong, but blessed is the one that has the courage to do that. So sometimes relationships aren't restored. Restoration is possible because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. His death and resurrection makes forgiveness possible, and as well as reconciliation and restoration. But it has to happen before it can happen with us and others. It has to happen in our hearts before God first. We have to have that brokenness and humility before the Lord, and then He has our attention. I'm going to go back, way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, one that is memorable to many people. Psalm 23, and the first three verses say this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters." You know what the next line is? "He restores my soul." He doesn't fix the external pieces. He deals with the heart matter, the core of who we are, and He brings restoration and healing to that place, which enables us to be implements in His hands to be a blessing of restoration in other people's lives. We would do well to apply the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 12:18 to our lives, especially to our relationships. Paul wrote there these words: "If it is possible," and I would say mostly it's possible, "if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." I'm going to read that again. When I read it, put your name in there. "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." I encourage you, let restoration begin in you so that you could be a Barnabas to other people and a blessing in their own journeys.